Tonight we finish up the book of Zechariah with chapters 13 and 14. And chapter 13 is probably another example of a sort of unfortunate chapter division because the theme really flows on from the previous chapter, Zechariah chapter 12. If you remember, at the end of Zechariah chapter 12, it says in verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And it's speaking, of course, of them turning their attention to the pierced one, Jesus Christ himself. And it speaks of the great revival that the Bible says will happen to the nation of Israel in the very last times, fulfilling that great promise that we find throughout the Old Testament and in the book of Romans, that all Israel shall be saved. So in this whole process of Israel coming to repentance for their piercing of their Messiah and coming and submitting themselves to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, we find now in Zechariah chapter 13, the additional idea of what happens as a part of their surrender to the Messiah. Look at it here. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now again, Zechariah chapter 12 ended with Israel's return to the Lord through their embrace of the once rejected Messiah. Now, flowing from their embrace of the Messiah, now they enjoy a fountain that brings cleansing for sin and uncleanness. That's exactly what it speaks to us of in chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." The cleansing comes, as we saw at the end of chapter 12, after their mourning for the one whom they have pierced. It's beautiful here that it says a fountain shall be opened. This idea of God bringing a cleansing or a healing or a satisfying fountain of living waters is a beautiful picture repeated many times in the Old Testament. And you know, when you think about the idea of a fountain, you and I, we think nothing of indoor plumbing and water that has pressure with it and force and such, but you need to understand and remember perhaps what an unusual thing this was in the ancient world. You didn't have water just flowing up, except if it was from an artesian spring or living water, as they called it, or a fountain that would flow spontaneously from the earth. You know, water might be collected in a lake, and that was fine, but you had to go to it. It didn't come to you. Or water could be in a well or in a reservoir. But again, you had to go to it. It would not come to you. But here it talks about a fountain being opened and flowing. And this fountain isn't a fountain just for the physical thirst of God's people and for Israel. No, it says a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The idea of a sin-cleansing fountain, not only is it repeated many times in the Old Testament, but it's also been a part of some famous hymns. If you remember that great hymn, "There is a fountain." It says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." That's from William Cowper. Or there's a line in Augustus Toplady's great hymn, "Rock of Ages," where he says, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Please notice here that God provides this great cleansing fountain. And what I want you to see is that it's a fountain opened that speaks of a continual, inexhaustible supply. You know, a fountain just keeps on flowing. The reservoir you have may dry up. The cistern you have may dry up. The water pot you have may dry up. It can be exhausted. It has a limited supply. But a fountain just keeps flowing and flowing. And that's how it is with the great forgiveness and cleansing that God offers. It's a continually flowing stream for us. You know, you can come and be forgiven of God today. God's power, God's goodness, God's grace is there for the sinner, is there even for the disobedient Christian today. Repent of your sin and receive this cleansing. Now, if you notice too, it's not just a fountain, but it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened." That means that The way is open. The access is clear. You can come and receive from this fountain, and it's there to clean, as it says in verse 13, for sin and for uncleanness. And that's the only thing that can cleanse sin and uncleanness. It's God's fountain. It's His great supply, and nothing else can cleanse. Our own works at reform or restitution can't cleanse us. You may promise all sorts of things to God. Promises may be of the past, of the present, or they may be promised for the future, but none of those things can cleanse, only God's fountain. And that sin and that uncleanness must be cleansed. God won't just excuse your sin. He just won't look the other way. He just won't condone it. No, it has to be cleansed. And all the provision for that cleansing was made by the work of Jesus at the cross. You know, if you want to know where the liquid for this great fountain comes from, it comes from the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you remember how the Apostle John, when he writes about the crucifixion of Jesus, he notes that they pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and out of it flowed blood and water. And John takes great pains to detail the blood and the water that flowed. If you want to say here in verse 1, it speaks about the cleansing here of sin and uncleanness. It's the blood, you could say, that cleanses away the sin. It's the water from Jesus' broken side or pierced side, we perhaps should say, that cleanses us from our sin. Friends, this is the great work of Jesus on our behalf, to open up a sin-cleansing fountain. And if you notice now, now that work continues on into verse 2, where we read, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he'll say, 'I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" You see, God here promises that this cleansing will extend not only to the stain of sin that covers Israel's heart and our heart as well, but it'll also extend to the actions of sin, such as the idolatry that they practice. God said, He'll cut off the names of the idols. He'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. You know, idolatry and false prophecy were the two principal ways that Israel was led astray from God. And God not only provided a fountain to cleanse, but He also promised to cut off the source of their uncleanness. God says, not only am I going to cleanse you from the stain of sin, but I'm going to change your hearts that you don't continually restain yourself. You could cleanse a person from mud that covers their whole body, but it doesn't do much good if they just run out and jump into the mud puddle again. That's why God's cleansing work extends not only to cleaning the stain of sin from us, but He also wants to get down to the root of sin and the cause of sin. I think there's a very precious promise here too, if you noticed it in verse 2. It says, "I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered." God promises ultimately to take away even the memory of our sin. Isn't that precious? Now, I do believe that will be ultimately fulfilled in eternity. Then our sin of days gone by will be just a distant memory. We won't even remember it at all. Friends, I think that in a smaller or lesser way, God can do that work in us and among us right now. Don't you wish you could be cleansed from the stain of sin? Cleansed from even the memory of sin? Because many of you, you're forgiven, but you're still haunted by the memory of your sin. You know, ask God to make this promise real to your life. Ask Him, reading here Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, where it says, "And they shall no longer be remembered." Say, "God, help me to forget my sin. Not the foolish things that led me into sin. I don't want to forget that because I want to learn from my past sin. But Lord God, help me to forget the painful memory, the vexing memory of the sins of my youth. Now, if you notice, not only here does he deal with the sin of idolatry, but in verses 2 through 6, he also deals with the sin of false prophecy, where he says, I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And Zechariah prophesies or predicts a coming day when public opinion wouldn't tolerate false prophets, that when false prophets arose among the people of God, that they would run them out on a rail, so to speak. And there would be such a passionate commitment to the truth that even the father and mother of a false prophet would turn the man in, so to speak. You know, today we would expect that if a man was a false prophet, he might find some comfort or support from his mom and dad. After all, it's his mom and dad. But no, at this point, Zechariah promises us that there's going to come a day in this great redemption that God does in the end times, that his people will be so committed to truth that even the father and mother of a false prophet would not allow that false prophet to continue on in the way. You know, I think this is a glorious thing that, again, this promise is specifically focused on God's great redemptive work of Israel in the very last days. But I think we can ask God to breathe this into the church right now. I have to say, when you look around at the church today and you see the flaky prophets, those people who go around pretending to speak in the name of the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord this, thus says the Lord that, and so often it's just a pack of delusions and lies that they spread about. Or maybe it's a small kernel of truth surrounded by a whole wretched husk of lies and falsehood. When you see all that, you wonder not just that there are people out there prophesying falsely, but you wonder that somebody like that can come to the Anaheim Convention Center and fill it up. Not just that there are people out there who claim to speak in the name of the Lord and they're just speaking presumptuously, that they're speaking lies. It doesn't surprise me that there's men and women like that out there. What surprises me is the seeming millions that will flock to them and attend their crusades and buy their books and support their ministries. Well, God says it won't always be like that. I pray that God would breathe some of that in the church right now, that when a false prophet rises up, that people would turn their backs to him. Matter of fact, the day will come that Zechariah describes here, that people who were false prophets will be so ashamed of what they did that they'll fear exposure so much that they'll deny ever claiming to be prophets. They'll put away the uniform of the prophet, so to speak, the robe of coarse hair, and they'll earn honest living instead. It's a glorious, glorious promise. And again, I think this is mainly focused towards Israel in this very last times redemption of Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation, when, as Paul writes in Romans, when all Israel shall be saved. But at the same time, I think that we can ask God to breathe some of this in the church right now. Now, there's a striking statement at the end of verse 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 5, though, because this was a long time ago that I read this passage. Read here now. Verse 5. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. You see the picture here. Zechariah is looking at a guy who at one time was a false prophet, but now God's people are so awakened to the truth that this man is embarrassed to say that he was a prophet before, and he's embarrassed of his former career of false prophecy and of basically thievery against the people of God. And at this point, he's going to deny that he was ever a prophet. And he says, look, I've just been keeping cattle from my youth. Now look at verse 6. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. The idea here is that the man accused of being a false prophet insists that the scars on his body are not the self-inflicted wounds that were often associated with false prophets. Instead, he insists that they're merely the result of a brawl that happened in his friend's house. That's sort of an unlikely, ironic explanation that shows how desperately people will want to avoid being identified with the false prophets in this coming day that Zechariah speaks of. You see, you need to understand that it was just part of the custom of false prophets in Zechariah's day to injure or mutilate themselves in the service of their idols. If you remember at Mount Carmel, when the prophet Elijah had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, at that time, the prophets of Baal, in sort of a desperate way to call upon their false god Baal, they started cutting themselves and wailing out in pain and agony, thinking that it might persuade Baal in some way to come and answer their prayer. Well, you have the situation here where somebody looks at the wounds that are upon one of these false prophets and say, well, I guess you must be a false prophet. Look at these self-inflicted scars upon yourself. And then I say, oh, no, it has nothing to do with that, because he wants to deny being a false prophet. Instead, he says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Well, I know what you're thinking. When you take a look at verse 6, you say, wounds in your hands. And then he says, well, these wounds in my hands, that's with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, some people take this as another messianic prophecy in Zechariah, because Jesus was clearly wounded by those who should have been his friends. Nevertheless, you should know that the context and that the original Hebrew argue against this referring to Jesus and his wounds. In the original Hebrew, in verse 6, it doesn't say, what are these wounds in your hands? The Hebrew is more literally between your hands. That is, on the body, whether it is on the chest or on the back. You see, this really isn't referring to wounds in the hand, but wounds in the midsection, on the chest or on the back. Again, some people apply this to Christ, but the whole context is of false prophets denying that these wounds are the self-inflicted wounds associated with their false prophecy. John Calvin said of this, some apply this to Christ because Zechariah has mentioned wounds on the hands, but this is very false, for it is quite evident that he speaks here of false teachers who had for a time falsely pretended God's name, and I would agree with Calvin on that point. Now, in verse 7, though, we change the context and we do begin speaking of our Savior. Look at this. We're again talking about this great redemption that comes to Israel in the last days. And now Zechariah is going to take a look at what brings the redemption. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Here is a striking verse that speaks of striking the shepherd. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, who is it that's speaking here in verse 7? Well, it's the Lord God himself speaking. So when the Lord calls for a sword to lash out against his shepherd, against the man who is his companion, in the context here, and especially in light of how this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, for Jesus himself quoted this passage on the night of his arrest, referring to his own suffering and agony, we understand that the shepherd here is Jesus, the Messiah, and that it is God, the Father himself, who calls for the shepherd to be struck. Zechariah also relates a thought here that was said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, let me read that to you. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You see, the prophets Isaiah and Zechariah gloriously and emphatically stated that the suffering of the servant of the Lord was ordained by the Lord. This was God's doing. He's the one who gave the command to strike the shepherd. Jesus was no victim of circumstances, and he was not at the mercy of political or military power. It was the planned, ordained, orchestrated work of the Lord God, prophesied by Isaiah and Zechariah hundreds of years before it happened. This was God's victory. It wasn't Satan's triumph, nor was it man's triumph. It was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God, and he means God the Father, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, the Father and the Son worked together at the cross. And though Jesus was treated on the cross as if he were an enemy of God, he was not an enemy of God. You see, even as Jesus was punished as if he were a sinner, he was performing the most holy service unto God the Father that was ever offered. If you want another indication of the close unity between the Father and the Son indicated for us here in verse 7, we have a curious phrase where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." This is an unusual and a bit curious title for Jesus Christ, where God the Father, the Lord God, calls the Son the man who is my companion. Did you know that just based on Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, you could talk about the deity of Jesus Christ? Because the ancient Hebrew word for it, my companion, is also used in Leviticus chapter 6 and chapter 18 to mean a near neighbor. It describes someone who's more than a friend of the Lord. This shepherd dwells side by side with the Lord. He is his equal. Great Hebrew and Old Testament scholars point out that God would not apply this title to any mere man, whether he be a godly man or an ungodly man, who is appointed a shepherd over the nation. No, this describes someone who is so near, not just sharing a similarity in vocation, but a closeness in physical and spiritual alignment. This speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ, the man who is my companion. And so he says, strike the shepherd, verse 7, and the sheep will be scattered. As I mentioned before, Jesus quoted this phrase from Zechariah 13, 7 in Matthew 26, verse 31, in reference to the scattering of his disciples during his arrest and suffering. There's also a sense in which the disciples were a type of Israel as a whole in being scattered. Now, look at it here in verse 8. It says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. You see, in the midst of this embrace of this turning, when the shepherd is struck and redemption is brought, now Zechariah casts a forward view to the end of the tribulation again, where after the dispersion of Israel, after the scattering of the nation as a whole, there will come a time of devastation and purification through fiery trials, even to the point where Zechariah says 2/3 of the people of Israel will be destroyed, and the remaining third of the Jewish people will be put into the fire but preserved. Friends, this is an awesome verse here, but it seems to suggest that only 1/3 of the Jewish people will survive the Great Tribulation. And that's both terrifying and incredible to consider. If this is the case, it's no wonder why these years are called in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it explains why Jesus said that the Great Tribulation would be the most horrific time in human history. Indeed, the book of Revelation suggests that perhaps only 1/3 of the world population will survive. But yet at the same time, that 1/3 that does survive, it says that they will call on my name and I will answer them. And this prophetically refers to the Jewish people who survived the Great Tribulation, come to salvation in the second half of that final period, and they welcome Jesus in the name of the Lord, just as Jesus told Jerusalem, you will no longer see me, or you will see me no more, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this group, which is including the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, but not limited to that number, this group will make up the core of a restored Israel, just as Jesus establishes his millennial rule over the earth. So now chapter 14, with which we end the book of Zechariah. We read in verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Zechariah seems to have the very end times in view, when Jerusalem will be surrounded and attacked by some kind of international force, because he says, I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now it's true that In the year 70 AD, the Romans came against Jerusalem with really what could be termed as a multinational army, because as Rome went from territory to territory conquering peoples, they would assemble people who would be loyal to Rome and assembled them in their army. The army that attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD was indeed a Roman army, but it was multinational. And so some people take this great destruction and an army surrounding Jerusalem that's spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14, they take this as being fulfilled in this Roman attack on Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, in the following verses, as we'll see in just a moment, Zechariah describes a remarkable deliverance, and that did not happen in 70 AD. And so we can't say that this was really fulfilled by that multinational army of the Romans that came and attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. This has yet a future fulfillment, probably connected with the very end of the Great Tribulation in the Battle of Armageddon. And the attack against Jerusalem will be severe, so severe that half of the city shall go into captivity, but the city itself shall not be overthrown. The remnant of the people, it says in verse 2, shall not be cut off from the city. So it'll be severely tested and attacked, and horrible destruction will come down upon Jerusalem, but it will not be overtaken. Why? Because look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. You see, in this great attack that's described for us in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, now in verses 3 through 5, we see the answer to that. Just as when it seemed that all hope was gone for Jerusalem and the people of Israel, then the Lord will fight for his people, and he goes forth to fight on their behalf. And then it says in a dramatic way that the Lord himself will come down in the person of the returning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself will return, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. The great Mount of Olives that sits opposite on the other side of the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount area, that mount that Jesus walked down upon and came on that great time of his triumphal entry and that glorious time when Jesus came on the night that he was betrayed and spent the evening in prayer on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, that same place that you can go to Israel today in Jerusalem and see the Mount of Olives. Jesus, when he comes to earth, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it'll be torn in two with a tremendous earthquake, splitting it with a huge ravine from east to west. And it may very well be that God will make a path of refuge and safety for the captives who are undergoing such severe attack in Jerusalem to escape through that newly made valley by this huge split that Jesus makes on the Mount of Olives when he touches down to it. The persecuted people of Jerusalem will flee through that valley made by the split, and the Lord God, my God, will come and all the saints with you. When Jesus will touch his feet to the Mount of Olives, and he returns in glory with all the saints, then the armies of heaven will come with him. Now, this makes us see then that this was not fulfilled in 70 AD, because certainly, though verses 1 and 2, one might say that they were fulfilled then, the deliverance promised in verse 3 did not come, though they expected that it would. Indeed, when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, a mistaken assurance from prophecies like this made the Jews utterly confident that the Messiah would return from heaven and wipe out the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, that they couldn't see that the Messiah had to first be rejected and that the nation had to be brought to repentance, as Zechariah mentioned previously in this book. But now we see the Messiah returned in glory, and he's going to begin to describe now till the end of the book the glorious reign of the Messiah. Look at it here in verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You see, now Zechariah looks forward to the glory of Jerusalem and the Messiah's kingdom. The lights that we guide our lives by, the sun and the moon, those will diminish, but God will bring his own light. And even at evening time, the light will shine brightly from the Lord. And then living waters will flow from Jerusalem, as it says there in verse 8. Jerusalem will no longer be a dry city, but a glorious river is going to flow from that city and branch off both east and west, and it'll be a never-ending flow. Isn't it interesting that today people all over the world want to know what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Is it going to stay in Israeli control? Are the Arabs going to control it? Will the Jews take back control of the Temple Mount, which they have effectively given over to the Muslim authority to rule over? And is there going to be a new capital in East Jerusalem and so forth and so on? People all over the world want to know what will happen to Jerusalem. Well, Zechariah knows. He knows that in the end, God will gloriously save and restore Jerusalem, and he'll make it the capital city of the millennial earth. And as part of that, there'll be a glorious river flowing out of Jerusalem. You know, most major cities are founded on a great trade route, or on a strategic port city, or perhaps on a great river that can be navigated. Jerusalem has none of those things. It's not on the middle of a great trade route. It has no natural harbor, of course, being inland. It doesn't even have a great river flowing through it. But it will have a river. Matter of fact, Ezekiel 47 records a vision that probably describes this very same scene. And Ezekiel saw a river flowing from the throne of God and down to the Dead Sea, bringing life and vitality everywhere. And here Zechariah tells us that this river will actually not only flow towards the Dead Sea, but it also flow towards the west, towards the Mediterranean. This life-giving river will bring life and abundance everywhere. As it says, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. You know, you won't need the mountains around Jerusalem to defend it from attack anymore. You won't need that. So God says, well, let's just level it. Let's make it easy to get to. The glorious promise at the end of verse 11, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You wonder when that's going to happen. Well, it's going to happen in the very end times when the Messiah comes and sets up his glorious reign. Now he goes on, again speaking of the messianic glory of the millennium. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. You see, in the glorious deliverance that the Messiah brings, the enemies of God and his people are destroyed by plague. They're destroyed by mutual slaughter when they fight against one another in this great panic from the Lord that it's describing in verse 13. And then finally, they'll be destroyed by the sword of Judah, because it says Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. You know, the mention of flesh dissolving while they stand on their feet, and their eyes dissolving in their sockets, and their tongues dissolving in their mouths. Well, that's sort of appetizing to think about, isn't it? Some people wonder if that's not the effects of a nuclear weapon, such as a neutron bomb, which just basically kills people, but not buildings, with intense radiation. The bottom line is, it says here that the the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together in the glorious deliverance that the Messiah brings. Jerusalem will once again be a wealthy and influential city. Now on to verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of theirs do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, instead of the nations coming to Jerusalem for battle, as was the case at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 14, now the nations come to honor God and to remember his faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what it'll be like in the millennial earth. The nations will stream into Jerusalem to honor the Lord and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, Jesus told us, the church, to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. But in the millennium, the earth will come to Jerusalem to worship and to honor God. And if they don't, there will be a severe penalty upon them. No rain will come upon them. And it's almost as if God's saying, listen, I'm not going to make you come and worship me at Jerusalem during the millennium, during the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you don't, you're just not going to get any rain. And so the advantages of worshiping and honoring God, it'll be more evident than ever. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? What things is God withholding from your life? What rain, so to speak, does he withhold from you because you're not worshiping and honoring him the way that you should? Well, God's not going to make you. He's not going to make you get this right. But he just says, I'm going to withhold my rain, my provision, my abundance, my blessing from your life. I'm going to withhold it in some measure until you get this right with me, until you come and worship me and honor me. All right, let's finish up the book with verses 20 and 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You see, it speaks of a coming day when the common things, the bells on a horse, the pots and pans that you would use in everyday life, that those would be inscribed with holiness to the Lord. Now, that was the great inscription on the metal band that went around the high priest's headpiece. And in the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, horses won't be needed for war anymore. And even now, they can wear the emblems of holiness to the Lord. Even the horses can be holy to God and the bells that they wear. And then it says that the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. You know, the cooking utensils there, the things that they would use at the altar for sacrifice. By the way, it does seem that in the millennial earth, there will be sacrifice made unto the Lord, not sacrifice for atonement. Don't think that God could ever be pleased with a sacrifice that would in any way intend to atone for sin or cleanse sin. Atonement and cleansing was offered once and for all, as we looked at before in chapter 13, by that great fountain that was opened up when Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Now, there's no more atonement by sacrifice. There's no more cleansing by sacrifice. Nevertheless, it seems that during the millennium, there will be sacrifice done just in honor of God, not with any thought of atonement or cleansing. But animal sacrifice will also continue in the sense of just a remembrance of God's work in the past. Maybe almost as a museum piece. You know, if you go to a colonial Virginia now and you'll see these places where everybody lives as it was back in colonial times, and they do the whole get up and everything. They wear the costumes, and they just try to live just like they did in normal everyday life. Or maybe God will have an exhibit like that during the millennium, and they'll show you what animal sacrifice was like. But please understand, whenever we have these references to animal sacrifice being made at the temple during the millennial kingdom, there's never even a thought that it's for atonement for sin. Friends, there's one fountain opened up for cleansing and atonement, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Why are you trying to cleanse your own sin? But why are you trying to make your own fountain? Jesus Christ has provided one once for all in his great work for us on the cross. And so here we find at the end of Zechariah that all these common things will be made holy unto the Lord. I guess you could say that in the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, what was previously profane or common, now it's made holy. And what's holy is made holier. And the irreclaimably profane is forever shut out. It says there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You see, at the end of it all, there's no longer any distinction between the holy and the profane, or the holy and the common. Everything is set apart to God and his purposes. I guess the point of it is that the people and the city and everything in it will be so holy that even the insignificant things will be dedicated to God. You know, God wants everything in your life to have it written across it, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to him. You know, take out your car. Is it written on it, holiness to the Lord? You go home, your house, is it written on it? At least in your heart, spiritually, holiness to the Lord, that this belongs to God and it's his holy possession. Your wallet, is that inscribed on it? Holiness to the Lord? This is set apart for you, O Lord? You know, the great thing about the redemptive work of Jesus and his great work on the cross for us is these great blessings that will ultimately be realized on the earth during the millennium can be ours now as we let King Jesus reign in our life. You don't have to wait to see or to experience these blessings from the millennium. You can recognize Jesus as King and Lord and Messiah over every area of your life right now and let him inscribe over it holiness to the Lord. So please, can you take a few moments out and meditate on that? Can you really think about it and say, well, Lord, what do I need to turn over in my life to you to be truly holiness unto the Lord? God wants to do that great redemptive work of erasing the distinction between the holy and the unholy in your life, not to make everything unholy, but to make everything set apart to God, holy unto him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do exactly that. Father, we thank you for our time in your word, and we thank you for this great redemption that Zechariah speaks of. And we trust, God, that you're going to finish and complete this great work in the end times, and that there will come a day when you will reign in triumph and glory over this earth, and everything will be inscribed holiness to the Lord, and the nations will stream to Jerusalem and worship you and honor you and enjoy the benefits of it. But God, we're bold enough right now to ask for some of those benefits on our behalf right now, as we recognize you as our King, as we yield to you, King Jesus. Please help us to do it by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.